Do turn in the Old Testament to Zechariah. And we'll read in your hearing our text for this evening, which is Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it." All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. As I mentioned to you last week, the first six chapters of Zechariah contain eight visions. The prophet had those visions in one night, which he identifies as the 24th day of the 11th month, which is Shebat in the second year of Darius. In these eight visions, Zechariah not only sees things, he also hears things. And oftentimes in these visions, we see Zechariah carrying on a conversation, a dialogue, as he did in the first vision that we looked at last week with the angel of the Lord. In the first vision that Zechariah sees, he sees a rider on a red horse. That rider on the red horse is among myrtle trees, and the myrtle trees are in a hollow. We said last week that that rider on the red horse is, according to verse 11 of chapter 1, the angel of the Lord. And we looked at other passages in the Old Testament that indicate that the angel of the Lord is deity. He is a person of the Godhead. And most commentators think that the angel of the Lord, when he is identified as deity, is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, of Jesus Christ. The myrtle trees we identified as the people of God, those who had returned from the Babylonian captivity. That they were in the hollow indicates that they were in a low condition or a low estate. Now, the encouraging thing about the vision to this point is that the rider on the red horse, who is Christ, is with the church even in its low condition. We must always remember that no matter how large the church is and influential, and no matter how small and lacking in significance the church is, Christ is always with the church. "Where two or three are gathered in my name," Jesus said, "I am in the midst of them." In that first vision, the rider on the white, or the red horse, also is identified as having other horses with him. Now, it isn't said that these horses have riders. It only tells us the color of the horses. They were red, sorrel, and white. But since these horses go throughout the earth and they come back and give a report, would indicate that there were riders on those horses. And that those riders were probably angels. God sends his messengers, his servants, the angels out into the world, and they go through to and fro in the world, and they come back and they give a report to the rider on the red horse, And they tell him that the earth is resting quietly. Now, the earth that he is speaking of there is the earth or the world as it existed in Zechariah's day. And it is referring to those nations that surround Israel, that surround Judah, that surround Jerusalem. Those nations, those pagan nations, are at rest. They are at ease. They are doing well. They are prosperous. And things are looking good for these nations. Now, they're not going to stay that way for long, because later on we read the message of God to Zechariah, or to his people through Zechariah, and that is that he is zealous for Jerusalem with a great zeal and exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. In other words, God is going to disturb their peace. They are not going to stay at ease. They are not going to remain a threat, a continuing threat to the people who have returned from Babylon to rebuild the temple and eventually to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem and reestablish the cities in Judah. God tells Zechariah that the ministry that the remnant is involved in will be successful. The temple will be rebuilt, the city walls will be reestablished, and the cities of Judah will be repopulated. God is going to give his people success. Now, last week I mentioned that in relationship to the rider on the red horse, or Christ, we see him as the prophet. He reveals God's word to Zechariah so that Zechariah might reveal that word to the remnant. But the thing that I forgot to show you last week is that this angel of the Lord, or Christ, is also presented here in his office as priest. We find, for example, in verse 12, the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, here's a prayer. How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? This is a good reminder for us that Jesus Christ is the high priest of his people, and that he always lives to make intercession for the saints. That's what Scripture tells us, and that ought to be a great encouragement to us. You might remember on one occasion that Jesus said to Simon Peter that Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And then Jesus says to Peter, but, now listen, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Now, in the New Testament, we realize that both Peter and Judas denied Christ. Both men turned away from the Lord. Peter was forgiven and restored. Judas was not. Judas went out, and what did he do? He hanged himself. Now, what is it hanged or hung? Hanged. He hanged himself. That's right the first time. Good for me. Anyway, what's the difference between the two? Why was Peter forgiven and restored and not Judas? Well, the reason is found in Luke 22. Jesus said, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. It's a wonderful thing to have the mediator pray for us, and a comforting thing to know that he is, in fact, doing that very thing. Our sympathetic high priest prays for his people, that our faith as we live in this world will not fail. Does it mean that there are not going to be bumps in the road? There will be. Does it mean that there won't be periods of what seems to be failure, but that failure will never be final? There will always be restoration and forgiveness. And so, the angel of the Lord encourages the prophet in that first vision. Now, tonight we come to the second vision. The vision that we read in verses 18 through 21. And in this vision, note that the prophet sees four horns in verse 18 and four corresponding craftsmen in verse 20. In each case, the prophet asks for and receives an explanation of the meaning of each. He sees the four horns and he wants to know what it means. He sees the four craftsmen, he wants to know what that means. And in each case, an explanation is given. Now, in relationship to the horn, it is important for us to understand what the horn symbolizes. In the ancient world, it was noticed by those people who were farmers by occupation that the strongest animals were those animals that had horns. And so horns became a symbol of power and of pride. To lift up the horn was to be proud or even arrogant about one's strength and position. To have horns coming out of the hand sounds unusual, but it means to have power in the hands. In Daniel, this imagery had been used to symbolize the nations coming together to oppose God. Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel, there were 10 horns plus another little horn, which uprooted 3 of the 10. They are explicitly identified as kings in conflict, all of whom are to be overthrown by the Ancient of Days and the one like the Son of Man, who rules him. And it is clear that Zechariah's use of the horn image conforms to this, for the angel explains the horn, saying, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." In other words, the horns refer to those powers, those nations that are strong and that have scattered Israel and Jerusalem. Now the question is, what were those nations? Well, what nation scattered Israel? You know, it was Assyria. What nation conquered, defeated, and scattered Judah and Jerusalem? It was the Babylonians. And so, these are at least two of the nations that God used to chastise his people, to defeat them and scatter them. Now, I don't know that I've ever mentioned this, but the scripture does tell us that in relationship to the Babylonian captivity, that it was going to last for 70 years so that the land might have rest. You remember that the people of Israel were told in the law of God that every seventh year was to be a Sabbath. That is, the land was to lie fallow. It was to be given rest. Well, like with other things that God had commanded the people to do, that had not been followed. The land had been cultivated, plant or crops had been planted and harvested. The land had not been given rest for how long? For 70 years. And so God was going to right that wrong. Going to give the land 70 years of rest. And so that is how long the Babylonian captivity lasted. The people, at least a remnant in the neighborhood of 50,000, came back, being permitted by Cyrus, the king of Persia at that time, the Persians having defeated the Babylonians. And so the remnant is back. And this remnant is surrounded by nations like Assyria and like Babylon. They are surrounded by other powerful nations that do not have the best interest of Jerusalem and Judah at heart. There are always enemies that face the people of God. We learn this throughout the Old Testament. We also see this throughout the New Testament. And we might remember that in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, days that correspond to the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, that there was opposition to the work that they were involved in. There is always opposition to the work of God, and sometimes that opposition is very powerful. It is very strong. Well, what's God going to do about that? Well, He shows them a vision of four craftsmen. Now you would think that He would show him a vision of four more horns. Bigger, more powerful horns. But He doesn't. He shows him four craftsmen. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. Now, stop right there and think about that for a moment. The phrase that no one could lift up his head probably indicates shame, humiliation, and defeat. Now, I can imagine yesterday when Georgia Tech beat the stew out of Clemson, that the players from Clemson walked off the field with their heads down. And that the Georgia Tech players walked off the field with their heads up. That's typically the way it is. The victor is proud of their victory. And so they walk about with their head up. But those who have been defeated are ashamed and humiliated and walk with their head down. And so here, the head not being lifted up probably indicates humiliation, shame, and defeat. That is the way the people of God felt. That is how they viewed themselves. Even though God had taken them back into the promised land and they had begun the work of rebuilding the temple, they nevertheless felt like they were at the disposal of their enemies and that at any time they could be overthrown and defeated and they could be scattered once again by those nations that surrounded them. And so what does God do? Well, God has these four craftsmen. Now, what are the four craftsmen coming to do? They're coming to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter them. Some commentators believe that the four craftsmen are Zerubbabel. That name ring a bell? He was the governor of Judah. Joshua, who was the high priest, Ezra, and Nehemiah. This, however, seems unlikely. They do not relate to the four world kingdoms in any way, and if they are intended, then the horns would have to be identified with small local kingdoms such as Samaria. Probably, if the horns are symbolic, that they represent world powers, then these craftsmen are symbolic as well. By the way, the horns do not necessarily symbolize four specific nations. It refers to the north, the south, the east, and the west. In other words, those areas that have nations that surround Jerusalem and Judah. So the four craftsmen are symbolic as well. According to Matthew Henry, they symbolize godly magistrates and godly ministers. That God, for the protection of his people, raises up those men like Zechariah to preach to God's people and to give them encouragement, to give them words that would help strengthen and comfort them. And at the same time, he raises up godly magistrates who will protect them so that they might continue their ministry. Now, there is another interesting way to look at this, and that is this. That the word for craftsman, is just sort of a general word and can refer to someone who works with wood. It can refer to someone who works with metal. It can refer to someone who works with stone. It's just a general term. In the Hebrew word that is used there is sometimes translated, and perhaps you have this translation in your Bible, it can sometimes be translated by the word smiths. In other words, referring to a blacksmith who works with what? Who works with metal, and whose main instruments would be an anvil and a hammer. Now, if we take this word not to be craftsman, but to be smith, then it becomes very significant to us, because can you see how a carpenter would be used by God to tear something down, the strength of other nations that threaten his people? Could you see how God would use a carpenter in that way? Can you see how a blacksmith might be used with his anvil and his hammer? Because what could you do with a horn when you placed it on an anvil and struck it with a hammer? You could smash it into pieces. And I think that's the imagery here. These horns that are in opposition to the people of God and threaten their existence are not going to be successful. God is going to raise up those men who will protect his people and beat back their enemies. Now, in relationship to the hammer, what does Jeremiah say about the word of God? Jeremiah says this, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" God's word is a hammer used by the smith in order to break into pieces so that his church is preserved and protected. Now, throughout the history of the church, when the church has been threatened by various heresies, What has God done? God has raised up craftsmen. God has raised up smiths who take the hammer of God's word and uses it to smash the heresies of false teachers. For example, you remember a man by the name of Athanasius. Athanasius was a man who was there to defend and uphold the belief in the deity of Christ that was being threatened by Arius or by the Arians in his day and age. God raised this man up, and this man used the scripture, and from the scripture, what did he prove? He proved that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. That Jesus Christ is God. Now, what did he use to smash the argument of the Arians? He used the Word of God. Later on in the history of the church, you might remember you might remember a man by the name of Augustine. God raised up Augustine when the church was threatened by Pelagianism. God raised up a man who had skill and perseverance of a master craftsman who was an intellectual giant who knew the scripture well, that he might scatter the arguments of the Pelagians and thus protect the Church of God. In the 20th century, as liberalism was infiltrating and the Presbyterian Church, God raised up a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen, and he fought for orthodoxy. He fought for a biblical understanding of the things that were being attacked by the liberals of his day. So throughout church history, God always raises up those men at the right time who are able to confront and throw down the arguments of those who teach and preach heresy and who threaten the people of God. You might remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." For what? "For the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." The Word of God is like a hammer that is useful in building us up spiritually and is also useful in our battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see, my friends, God has given us His Word so that we might know it and so that we might not fall prey to those enemies. The world and the flesh and the devil trouble us every day. Therefore, we must be knowledgeable in the Word of God. We must use the Word of God. We must know the Word of God so that we are not led astray and into sin and into false doctrine. Make use of that hammer God has placed in your hands. Meditate upon the Word of God day and night. Love it. Your attitude should be that it is more precious to you than silver and gold, and that it is by the use of that hammer that you can shatter all the arguments that are brought by the world and the flesh and the devil that would lead you away from Christ. It is His Word that is able to strengthen you. And it is that Word that is useful for in your battle against those great enemies that trouble us. As Martin Luther said, in a mighty fortress is our God. That though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed what? His truth to triumph through us. Well, if His truth is going to triumph through us, we must know that truth. Be convinced of that truth and stand firm on that truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given to us Your Word. We thank You that it is that hammer which You have placed in our hands by which we are able to defeat our strongest enemies. We pray, our Father, that we might make good use of Your Word, that we might know it well, that we might commit it to memory, that we might meditate upon it so it sinks deep into our soul. And we pray, Father, that as we have Your Word and as we are knowledgeable in that Word, we pray that You would help us to use it rightly so that we might not be led astray by the world, the flesh, and the devil into sin and false teaching. Oh, Father, how thankful we are for Your precious Word and for the Holy Spirit who makes that Word effectual in our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might truly be people of the Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.